You may be seated. As we prepare to begin our time in the Word, I'd like to invite a friend of mine, Celeste Caton, to come up and share real briefly with us. Thank you. You can give her a hand. Absolutely. Show some love. High fives on the way up. I don't get high fives on the way up. It's pretty awesome. Yeah, you can come up here. You get to hold the mic. Okay. Don't be intimidated. They're a good group. They're really friendly. And if you're worried, just stare above them. Okay? So I've had the privilege of knowing Celeste now for a lot of years. And she at one point came through our youth ministry, was a student at Appalachian State, and it's been a real privilege to just have a, sometimes take a, I guess, shoulder-to-shoulder view of the journey, and then other times to just watch her journey with the Lord. But it's been incredible to watch Celeste walk with the Lord in the way that she has responding and continues to respond to the Lord's call in her life. And I wanted her to come and share with you guys just real briefly the past 2 years of her life and what you've been doing and what God's shown you. And you know, if the Spirit takes over, you can just preach and we'll pray and be done, right?
Sounds good.
Okay, great.
Okay. So many of you are familiar faces. Many of you are practically my family, and it's so good to stand up here. Again, the last time I stood up here in a moment like this was 2 years ago, almost to this day, before I moved to Tijuana, Mexico, to do a two-year missions program. And you guys were kind of one of the last groups to commission me out and send me forth. I am originally from Boone, born and raised 23 years before then. I moved to Tijuana after graduating from Appalachian State University. I did a two-year missions program called Global Mission Fellows. It's for young adults who want to go outside of their home country and engage in some way that the church is working in the really tough issues of this world. And I was so blessed and privileged to be able to go to Tijuana and work in the area of border ministry. During the week, I spent my days at, well, the first 7 months I was at a men's migrant shelter. Then for about a year, a little bit over, I was at a women and children's shelter. Both shelters for people who have been deported from the United States and find themselves in Mexico, many of them having lived here longer than I've been alive, many of them having spent practically their entire lives over here, now finding themselves in this very foreign environment, almost as foreign as it was for me when I arrived there. And on Sundays, I helped with a binational worship service that happens at the U.S.-Mexico border wall. So people meeting on both sides. It's bilingual, English and Spanish, pastoral team on both sides. People meeting across the wall that have been separated by immigration, migration-related issues, meet there every Sunday to have a time of worship together and to kind of proclaim that God's love is bigger than any barrier or division or any kind of hate that we might as humanity instill and invite into this world, which was really one of the places where I saw heaven breaking in to earth was in that little sacred corner of the world. And so I've just newly been back for the last month, just all of August practically is when I've been back in Boone. And I'm flying back to just on the other side of Tijuana, San Diego, flying back to San Diego tonight. And my 2 years are done. They did officially end. And I'm going back to the place that I feel called without actually something very specific to tell you that I'm going to be doing. But I feel very called to that little corner of the world now and to those people and to that place. I know that Vern today is going to be speaking about fear and how we respond to that. And I stand here 2 years later not knowing if I have any better of an answer than I did then, which was to trust in God's faithfulness. I grew up, born and raised, as I said, here 23 years, and so the notion of moving to a foreign country was, you know, terrifying is a little bit of an understatement. I was very, very, very afraid, deeply afraid, so much to I didn't sleep the night before I left. I questioned everything and you know, had those questions of doubt of God, is this really, am I really being faithful to your call? You know, things feel really good in Boone, and even Andy reminded us in the prayer this morning of just how sacred and special this community in this little corner of the world is. And I was afraid, but I think I took a good look back on my last 23 years of times of doubt and of trial, and God's faithfulness was just so present throughout it all. And to feel that, I think that's what carried me through. And then, and that's what will carry me through tonight, because I am as afraid right now, I think, as I was 2 years ago. Something that was said at my commissioning for the young adults, for the 40 of us that were sent to different countries that year, what at our commissioning service, was that the same God who has been with you up to this moment is the same God waiting for you where you're going. And God has been true to, you know, and just deep and profound love and grace and mercy and faithfulness throughout my life. And if that is what I have to look forward to wherever I go, then that is something I cling to dearly. When I feel afraid.
Amen. I have a lot of questions that I wanted to ask you, but you answered every single one of my questions. I'm so thankful that you talked in particular about what happens on the border, because I think in a time, you know, if we're honest, we don't have just one candidate who's talking about erecting walls. I mean, we do it in our own lives, right? We do a lot of things that separate us from the people around us. And so whether it's, you know, physical or, you know, a tangible thing that you can see, or whether it's metaphorical for something in our lives, the fact that you can say, I was a part of seeing the kingdom break in where it shouldn't have. Mm-hmm. Are there, I mean, just real quickly, because I know that you have a flight, you know, waiting. Okay, good. can you think of a moment in particular where you just realized, wow, this is so much bigger than, you know, you go with an expectation that God's going to use you for something, and I think many of us who answer the call do that, but that you realize, I'm in way over my head. This is much bigger than, you know, God's doing something bigger here.
I really would say, just every Sunday in that space, because when you, I don't know if, have any of you just by chance seen the border wall? Have any of you been to any part? Yeah, a few of you, and I know a few of you came while I was there. That's so special. So upon seeing it, it does not leave you with a very good feeling. It leaves you, I mean, it left me kind of sick almost every time. Just kind of like, how can we construct such a thing? And it's very easy, again, there's a lot of rhetoric out there to make this political, to make it like a theological debate, to make it all kinds of different things. But within that space, I think I specifically asked, you know, like, God, what in the world is going on? What have we come to? How have we reached, like, our fear that have constructed these walls. Mm-hmm. And it's our fear of the other that has built, you know, as you said, tangible or metaphorical walls between us. And I think in that space every Sunday is when I saw God doing something bigger than I could have imagined. Because that same wall, which you look at and see just evil and hate and pain, became the Holy Communion table. Mm-hmm. You know, it was the wedding altar. It's where families who hadn't seen each other in decades, or grandparents who had never met, grandchildren met for the first time. And I think seeing something so powerfully painful be transformed into a space that was truly sacred, where we could break bread together, given still on separate sides, but where the church was willing to go and make a statement and say, you know, God's love exists here. Amen. Too, and God is doing huge things here. That's where I saw, I think that's where I both felt so overwhelmed, and where I truly felt hope as well.
Amen. Thank you so much, Celeste. I really, So I'd love to just keep you up here, and then as I'm preaching, you just interject, because I feel like what you're saying is so important. But I love that the statement that you made about the church proclaiming something in a place like that. Because, friends, that is what, since its inception, since the Holy Spirit breathed the church into existence, that is what the church exists for, to proclaim something in this world that stands against the hate and the fear and everything that the enemy would use to divide us as people and to separate us from the one who loves us. And I'm so thankful that you were willing to answer the call, and that you're willing to answer a call into unknown, just to know God has burdened your heart for this pocket of the world, as you said. And so I'd love to pray for you, if I could. And friends, if you'd just join me in spirit, and let's pray for Celeste. Gracious God, I am so thankful for my sister, Celeste. I'm thankful for the journey that she is walking with you, and for the privilege that we have of getting to peek into that and to be encouraged by that. But I'm grateful for her commitment to these past 2 years, and for the ways that she can say you were faithful and the ways that she can mark that. And the way that that's propelled her to step out in faith again, believing that you will not cease to be faithful, that she is following a burden on her heart and a call, and we just pray that you would bless that and you would honor it, Lord, that you would grow Celeste as a result, that she would become more like your son Jesus, but that you would also bear fruit in this world through her, that your kingdom would continue to break into the lives of hurting people and into dark places, and that you would, Lord, just expand her view of who you are and what you're doing in this world. We pray for your provision. We pray for clarity. We pray for your protection. God, we are so thankful to be able to just affirm, Lord, the work you're doing in Celeste's life and what you desire to do through her. And we, with great rejoicing, Lord, and humility, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much. If Celeste doesn't have to take off too soon after worship, I know that if you have questions or just would like to share a word of encouragement, I know that she would love to speak with you, because I've had the privilege of speaking with her several times over the course of this journey and process, and I always come away so encouraged. And for those of you who may be wrestling with a call in your own life, may you be encouraged by that, and you know, just what it looks like to be willing to step out, and know one thing: God is good, and God is sovereign, and God is loving, and God is powerful. And that's not one thing; that's like four things, right? But that you would be willing to step out, and you know, we don't always see the end at the beginning, but then in the midst of the fear that surrounds the unknown, God is present. I couldn't honestly think of a better segue into what we talked about this morning, because fear, or what Celeste just shared and what we will talk about in our fourth week of our You Asked For It series. And this morning we're tackling the question, how do I handle fear? What do I do with it? And the reality is that fear is so much a part of this world and so much a part of our daily lives, and you know, the way that it informs the way that we make decisions, it informs the way that we think about the future, the way that we think about our own lives or our families. And it's a good question to ask. How do I respond to that? And the trite answer is simply, especially if you are a follower of Christ, the trite answer is to say, don't be afraid, right? In fact, verse 18 in 1 John chapter 4, where we'll be this morning, John writes these words: there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. You know, and that's kind of a bumper sticker response to the fact that you might have fear in your life. It's like being told as a child, you know, there's nothing hiding in your closet, there's nothing under your bed, there's nothing to be afraid of, so go to sleep, right? If you have children or raising children, then maybe you've had some of these similar conversations. And I can tell you that those words are fine, unless you are like my brothers and I were when we were younger, and we went over to a friend's house and watched the movie Poltergeist when we weren't supposed to. And that, like, there's nothing under your bed or in your closet, it does not hold up, right? If you've seen that movie, There are things under the bed and in the closet and in the television, you know, so those things don't hold up. So that only gets us so far. And so our hope each week, whether we're talking about fear or whatever we're talking about, our hope each week is that you do not leave here feeling like you have been given a trite response to something that you might be carrying in your life or something that you might be dealing with. I do not want you to leave this morning if you are in a place of fear over anything in your life. I don't want you to leave here feeling like we've just patted you on the back and said, hey, don't be afraid, right? God loves you. God's love drives out fear. Because that doesn't get us very far. Like, it might get us a few steps out the door until we walk back into whatever the thing is that you're dealing with. You know, maybe you are here this morning and you're one of those people who has felt kind of dismissed by the church. Like, whatever you're walking through in your life, it's just kind of been brushed aside. You've been given a pat on the back and sent on your way. And that's not real life, right? That doesn't get us anywhere. That doesn't really accomplish anything in our lives. And so the hope is that you wouldn't hear, hey, there's nothing to be afraid of. The hope instead is that you would hear why there's no room for fear when you encounter the fact that you are loved deeply by God. And just, you know, to jump ahead in thought a little bit, John is not saying in here, don't fear. You know, like we make bumper stickers, don't, or no fear. You know, John is not saying, don't fear. John instead is giving a response to the fear that might exist in our lives or in this world. So my hope is that you would not only leave here knowing why there is no room for fear in your life, but you would also leave understanding that you are invited to be a part of dispelling fear in the lives of those around you. That you're actually invited to participate with God in doing that. So with that in mind, as we prepare to go into the Word, let's go to God in prayer. Gracious God, we are thankful for what we have already experienced in this place this morning. We're grateful for your faithfulness to be good and make good on your promise. Your word where you say where two or more gathered in your name, that you are there present also. And we're grateful for the fact that we can claim that this morning as being true. And that you've been present in our worship, present. Father, and the things that have been shared as opportunities to be a part of what you're doing. I'm grateful for the testimony that we've heard this morning of ways that you're working in this world. And now as we open your word, we pray that you would be present in that as well. That it would, in fact, be for us living and active, Lord, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are. That we would not leave here unchanged. But I pray that you would give us a new perspective, a new way to handle the things that we face in this world that cause us fear. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus for our good, God, for your glory, and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. We'll read verse 7 through 21. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. And I'll be reading from the NRSV this morning. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Is that all we have? All right, so we'll continue then. Do we stop there? Oh, I don't have it down here on my little cheat screen. There we are. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And then here we are, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we often talk about sin as being the great equalizer in our lives. The one thing that places us on level playing field with everyone else in the world. And that is that sin creates in all of us this desperate need for God to intervene, for God to come in and bring rescue, that we might, through the work of Jesus on the cross, know life apart from our sin and the separation that it creates, not only with one another, but especially in relation to our Heavenly Father. But I don't wonder if the other great equalizer in this world is fear. At some point, all of us have been afraid of something, or you are afraid of something that's to come. The world is a terrifying place that we live. You look at any day's worth or week's worth of headlines, and it would be difficult to argue what a terrifying place this world is. Just some headlines from this past week. The Northeast braces for Hermine's dangerous storm surge. Now, if you're a Harry Potter fan, then that storm's name was Hermione, right? Okay. Nine injured from chain reaction, crash at outdoor concert. So you go to a concert expecting to have fun, and you end up injured because something out of your control happened. Oil pipeline protests turned violent in southern North Dakota. Nuns, listen to this, nuns who've committed their lives to serving the Lord, two nuns were slain in their home in Mississippi. Now, you might say, you know what, like, none of those things directly affect me. But what about the things that are happening in this world that do directly affect you? Some of you see this next headline or this image announcing this election, and you break out in a cold sweat because you're terrified. It is suggested that the greatest motivator in our current election season is not who you like the most, but who you are the most afraid of. That you are going to vote against the person that causes you the most fear as you think about the future. Right? We call that choosing the lesser of two evils. It's not a great way to make a decision, is it? And as an aside, and Andy already mentioned this, we've felt this as a church and as a staff, the way that what's happening in our country right now is affecting us, and it's affecting relationships, and it's even affecting the way that we see God working in this world or our ability to recognize that God is. And so out of that chaos, we believe it's important for us to proclaim something. And so as Andy said, beginning tomorrow night, on the first Mondays of September, tomorrow, October, and then November, which will precede Election Day, we want to gather together in prayer and worship to proclaim something as a church, to out of the chaos say, you know what, God is still on the throne, and we desperately need God right now. So we invite you to be a part of that. It will be at 6 o'clock in our chapel, which is right outside of the main sanctuary. Please come and be a part of that with us. So you may not be thinking on a global scale. You might not even be thinking on a local scale. You might just say, you know what, I really don't even want to think about the election. You might not even, you know, the things that are happening that show up in the headlines, you feel like those things don't affect you. Those are not the things that you are afraid of. You are afraid of the everyday things that you might bump into, like spiders. My thing is spiders. Like the thing I am afraid of just in the day-to-day are spiders. And this image we have, this beautiful drawing of the title from Charlotte's Web where you can see the tiny little spider hanging down, it has nothing to do with Charlotte's Web. I looked for images of spiders and I couldn't do it. Like I couldn't bear the thought of standing up here with what would be an enormous image of a spider right above me. So I chose the most innocuous thing that I could, and that's the tiny little spider that's hanging down on the left side. I don't even like that, the left side of the screen. Snakes, I'm good with snakes, right? Like after the first time I encountered a snake on a riverbank when I was learning to fly fish, and after I got my screaming, like dancing around like my leg was on fire fit out of my system, I'm fine. Like I've dealt with snakes. We're good. And in fact, I like to try to pick them up just to prove that I'm not afraid of them. But not spiders. Like that's a whole, are any of my kids in here? Bailey's in here. Where's, okay, Gresham. So last year on the way to school, Gresham spots a spider on my, like on my collar, right? I asked him, please get it off. I'm driving. My palms are sweating right now. I can't even stand this. I'm driving. He says no, and then it moves, like crawls, you know, like down somewhere that I couldn't see. And then Braden starts screaming. It was awful. Braden starts screaming. Bailey starts screaming. And Gracie starts crying. I mean, it was sheer chaos, like broke out in this my old Jeep Grand Cherokee. And it's only by the grace of God that I didn't wreck the car just to kill the spider. So spiders are my thing. I don't know what your thing is, but there are things that we're just afraid of, you know, on a day-to-day basis. And here's the thing. Fear is not a terrible thing, right? Fear is what protects us in the event of a spider attack. That's what they do. They attack you. Fear is what gives us discernment when we're making decisions. Fear about something happening or something not happening. Fear over your health leads you to making choices toward a healthier lifestyle. You know, fear over the future might lead you to making decisions in the present that you feel like will lead to securing a future for yourself. Fear might lead you to make a decision on a Friday night that could save your life, right? And that's fine. That's not a bad way to use fear, but what happens when fear is no longer a motivator for something? What happens when you're not afraid of something? How does that affect your ability to make decisions? So on the other side of that, fear could actually be a crippling thing. Fear could keep you from making decisions. It can keep you from taking a step forward in your life or a step forward in, you know, career or in relationship, or it could keep you from taking a step forward into what you feel like God is calling you to do. The fear of change or the fear of the unknown or the fear of, you know, what if I leave this thing that I've been doing? Where is God's provision in that? So how then are we meant to respond? If fear is not a great motivator or I guess a long time, you know, motivator for making decisions, or on the other side of that is fear something that can cripple us and keep us from living life. How are we meant to respond to fear? John makes this statement in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And I love the Message translation of this. Eugene Peterson and his translation of scripture. which would is always a good thing to have on hand. If you're spending time, you read God's word, and to then look at the message and see what it says. And it's good really to look at different translations of scripture as you're spending time in it. It gives us insight into things that we may not see. But the message version of this verse says this: there is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. A fearful life is one that's not yet fully formed in love. I love that word choice. It's not yet fully formed. So there's this understanding here. John uses the words made perfect in love. But there's this understanding here that we're in this process, right? That the bumper sticker version of fear in your life would be for me to say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love dries out fear. Let's pray. Worship team, come up. Go and have a great day. Be blessed. Right? That's putting a Band-Aid on whatever you might be dealing with in your life that is causing you fear. And that's not real. That's not helpful. That's not even really what the word is saying to us. But we tend to take this, and as we talked about last week, you know, that's our Xanax, like for the fear in our lives. That's the thing that helps us cope with it and get through it, right? That's one way of reading scripture, but that's not what John is getting at here. John is not saying you're not allowed to fear. Rather, he is saying if you couch this in not only the rest of this section, but if you go all the way back to the beginning of this letter that John is writing to the early believers, he's not saying you're not allowed to fear. Rather, he's saying when you have experienced the fullness of Christ's love, there is just not room for fear. Because love has taken up residence, there's just not room for fear anymore. Not that fear is not going to exist, not that fear is not going to be there, not that fear is not even, you know, going to affect your life, because it is. But when you have experienced the fullness of God's love for you as displayed in Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden, there's not really room for that fear to reside in your life. And that's the difference. It's not that you're not going to experience it. We're all going to experience it. Some of you are experiencing it right now. But the question is, are you allowing it to take up residence in your life? Or has your experience of God's love for you taken up so much space that there's just not room for that fear to remain? It has to be evicted. You know, there's no lease under which it can remain. So who is John writing to? What's the purpose of this letter that he's writing? It did not take long in the life of the church for different ideas of you know, what God was doing in this world through Christ or who Christ is to emerge. And as those ideas emerged, it affected the message that Christ came to proclaim. And it created division in the church. And so you have this like breach of fellowship. You know, when you look at the early church, Acts 2, 42 through 47, we often look to that as the example of the early church, and it seems so pure and so good and so focused, and it was those things. But it took about a minute, you know, for humanity to come in, right? For us to take something good and mess it up like we tend to do. And once that happened, and then, you know, you add to that the persecution that broke out in the church as we begin to read out, you know, in like Acts 8, Acts 9, the persecution starts to break out, believers are scattered, then all of a sudden the fellowship has been broken, and so people are kind of left to, you know, fend for themselves, and then new ideas start to spring up, and those new ideas affect what we believe about who God is. And I say we because it's really no different today. You know, if we are not careful, and this goes back to, and I'm glad Andy said this because it's an important point. This is where remaining rooted, connected to, under the authority of God's word is important. But not just, you know, solo. Like I think that that God does give us this word to speak to us as individuals, but there's something that happens that when we come together in community around God's word, to ask for God's leading, you know, in the company of others who are also seeking the leading of God. There's prayer involved in that. There's listening involved in that. There's discernment involved in that. So remaining connected to and rooted to God's word, but also in community with others as we continue to, you know, take each day, whatever that next step of faith looks like in your journey with the Lord. It's one of the things that protects us from new ideas affecting our understanding of who God is. And the early church just, like, they didn't have that. And that's why you have Paul writing letters, and you have John writing letters, you have Peter writing letters, you have the author of Hebrews writing letters to those believers saying, well, hang on, let's remember what's most important. Let's keep the main thing. Don't get off track. Look how it's affecting your relationships with one another and your view of God. So some of the ideas that have popped up that John's working against here. There were ideas that denied Jesus was the Christ. There were ideas that denied that Christ had come in the flesh, that is, the Messiah had come in the flesh. They denied the authority of Jesus' commands. They denied their own sinfulness. They denied salvation through the work of Christ. Denied the absolute demand that believers love one another. They denied righteousness, that is, living in a way that's pleasing to God as being important for fellowship with God. They denied the responsibility to live as Jesus had lived. They denied the nature of the company of believers as a community of fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And once you deny all those things, I'm not sure what you have left. I'm not sure what you teach if you're not teaching those things in a community of faith. And yet this was prevalent in the time of the early church and when John was writing this. Because if those things were true, those things that were just mentioned, then it has no bearing on your life, right? If none of those things about who Jesus is are true, then it really has no bearing on your life. But John is saying, no, the fact that we claim that Jesus came, sent by God, in the flesh, should have bearing on our lives. He says it in 1 John 4:3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is in us that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's his starting point. That's the beginning place for John. That's how he's seeking to unravel all of these things that are untruths about who God is and what God has done. So, you know, so John is saying if you believe that God is the God of light, then that's tested by the things that you choose to be a part of in this world. Are you choosing things that are, you know, of the light, or are you choosing to do things that you only want to keep in the dark? Right? Or if you believe that God is righteous, then that's tested by whether or not you live in a way that says, hey, I believe that I'm actually set apart to live differently from the rest of the world. Not that I'm like against the world because Christ entered into it, but that my life should look different than the rest of the world, that I should value and pursue different things than the world does. And then finally, that if you believe that God is love, that's tested by whether or not we love one another in the manner that Christ loves us. And that's really what we get to here. John uses this word perfected a lot. In verse 18, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete, or his love is made perfect in us. Now, it's important to note that God's love is not lacking. God is not waiting for us to complete God's love. God's love was made complete in Christ's willingness to come and walk among us and to willingly go to the cross, giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins and then being resurrected on the third day. God's love is complete. God cannot do anything more to express his love for humanity. So what is John getting at here? Well, that was an expression of God that humanity had not seen before. That as, going back to Eugene Peterson, as he writes in the Message version, that God put on skin and moved into the neighborhood. God moved into the neighborhood of this world. God moved into the neighborhood of our hurt. God moved into the neighborhood of our inability to live in a way that God wants us to live. God moved into the neighborhood of our fear and our doubt and all of the things that separate us from God. God put on flesh and moved into that. And as John writes in the beginning of his gospel, at the end of that first section where he's explaining and painting this beautiful picture of the beginning, and he talks about the beginning and the origin of God and Jesus in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. But he says this in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And the one and only who is at the Father's side is Jesus. So it's because of Jesus that we even have any idea who God is. So fast forward to John's letter to the church. John is saying, hey, in the same way that Christ is the manifestation of God for us, the degree to which we love like Christ in this world is the manifestation for all of humanity for who God is. The degree to which we enter into life with one another, gracefully, lovingly, patiently, proclaiming things that are different than what the world is offering, proclaiming hope where there is no hope, bringing light into dark places. The degree to which we, in being like Christ, seek to do that is the degree to which there's something about who Jesus is that becomes real to the world around us. I came to know Christ because there were people in my life who knew the terrible decisions I was making as a high school student and yet never ceased to love me and be present in my life. And so when I heard about this grace-filled God, this God who loves us right where we are but is not content to leave us there, all of a sudden that took on new meaning because I was being loved that way by a person in my life. So if we look at what God has gone through to show his great love for us, to enter into our mess, the extent to which God would go to rescue us out of the mess that we create for ourselves, then we begin to realize, wait, these things that I'm afraid of, there's not really any room for those anymore. You know, if you boil our fear down, it's really two things that we're afraid of. We're afraid for our lives, right? Spiders, I'm fearful for my life. You know, and I mean, whatever it is, your fear of the future or, you know, ultimately, like, we are afraid for our lives or the lives of our children or whatever. We're afraid for our lives, but we're also afraid of judgment. We're afraid that we won't measure up. We're afraid that we'll be proven to be wanting. We're afraid that we, miss the mark. We're afraid that we won't be accepted. Like, most of our fear boils down to these two things. And yet John is claiming in this letter that this love that is from God, in that love, there's no room for that kind of fear. There's no room for fear of your life. Because Jesus has taken you so seriously and your life so seriously that he's willing to rescue it by giving his own. And there's no fear of judgment. Because of Christ, God does not count our sins against us. That if God accepts us where we are, then what else do we have to live up to? I invite our worship team to come back up and close with this because I believe it's a beautiful, tangible example of this. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 8. Beginning with verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Imagine the fear that this woman was facing in that moment. Caught in the act of adultery. And that's a whole, you know, another, there's a lot behind that. How was she caught? How did they know to catch her? You know, she was set up. But imagine the fear as this woman, likely knowing the law, was dragged out of whatever situation that she was in and committing adultery and brought straight to the feet of Jesus. With religious leaders, teachers of the law, standing around her, stones in hand, ready to cast the first stone. She's afraid of two things, or fearful over two things. One, her life, and two, judgment. And she doesn't see a way to escape either one of those things. Because of the judgment, her life is going to end. And if she somehow escapes this, then she lives a life in which she's being judged as being someone caught in adultery. Which in that culture, she would walk away thinking it'd be better for me to die. How often have we felt that about something that is going on? I don't want anybody to find out about this. If they do, I'll die. Right? I mean, sometimes we're a little dramatic when we say that, but we're fearful over two things: our lives and judgment. And Jesus acknowledges both of those things. Jesus doesn't say there's no room for judgment. The woman has broken the law. So is the man that was with her, but he's not there. Jesus acknowledges the fact that we fall short and yet enters into it. Jesus acknowledges that our lives are fragile and yet offers us eternity. With that in mind, we're a bad investment, really. Right? Our lives are like a blink and then we're gone. And yet Jesus invested his life so that we might live. And when you come face to face with that kind of love, when you, like this woman, hear Jesus invite you to lift your head and say, "Hey, where's everyone that was condemning you? I don't see anyone." And then invites you to go and live a new life because he's not condemning you either. There's no room in that for fear. There's no room in your life for fear to take up residence when that kind of love is present. And to the degree that we embrace that in our own lives is the degree to which we are able to live fearless lives. And the degree to which we are able and willing to love one another with that same kind of love is the degree to which fear ceases to exist in the lives of those around us. So what if, in response to the fear in this world, the church took a stand and said, "No, there is no room to be driven by fear. There is no room for you to live your life in response to what may happen, because what has already happened in Christ dispels anything that could happen to you in the future." And I cannot think of a better way for us to mark that than by being invited to the Lord's table this morning, where we receive a tangible reminder of a body that was broken and blood that was shed for us.